as we think of the reason we should be thankful, let's make sure that we look at the context of the scripture that we're looking at. Our text for this morning will be verses 12 through 14. But we need to know a little bit of the background as we look at it before we get there. Where Paul is writing from prison to the church at Colossae, he wrote around 60 to 62 AD, maybe 61 AD. The theme of the whole book really is the preeminence of Christ. So as you read the whole book, you've got to read it with the idea of thinking about the preeminence of Christ, that he is preeminent. For you see in chapter 1 here, after he gives his greetings in the first three verses, you see verses 4 through 8, you see it's their reputation that he has heard in response as he goes to verses 9 through 14. So it was on this account that Paul really gives the Colossians his twofold burden for them, as he heard of their reputation. First, it's to be filled, as we see in verse 9, it's to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Second is to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You see, where there is God's will, there is God's way, and he gives us that way in verses 10 through 14. You see, for God's way is what God's will looks like. In other words, where there's a will, there's a way. But where there's God's will, there's God's way. And we see this is what it looks like. Thus, we have the great responsibility to know his will and to walk worthy unto the Lord, to please him in his will and his way. For in verse 9, you see Paul's prayer and Paul's petition. And then verses 10 through 14, you see his way, a worthy walk. Let me remind you what it means to be worthy and to walk or to walk worthily. The word worthy, a worthy walk, is in an adjective form. It means having the weight of another thing or having the weight weighing as much as another thing. It's the root meaning is the balancing of the scales, where what is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to the other side. I don't know if you remember when we did preach on this passage years ago, but where the weight on one side equals the weight on the other. And so he's saying that's what a worthy walk, when a worthy walk is one where the weight on one side is the weight on the other side. And so in other words, it's applied to anything that was expected to correspond to something else. The Christian life you live should weigh as much as the profession of Christianity of which you make. In other words, let me put it this way, as many might have put it, you are to see to it that you practice what you preach, that you experience measures up to your standing in grace. The believer who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and fellow heir with Jesus Christ. And so, as believers in Christ, what is on a responsible that we have because Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, lives within us and we are in Christ, it should equal who Christ is, our position that we claim in Christ Jesus. That's what balances. That's a worthy walk. And he says to the church there in Colossae, here's your worthy walk. And he goes and he says that your practical living must live to your spiritual position in Christ, who he is. And so we see in verses 10 through 14, you see that what is that worthy walk? Well, it's a producing walk in verse 10. The last part of verse 10, it's a personal walk. And in verse 11, it's a powerful walk. And we're not going to spend time because we could probably spend a couple, we could make this up into four different messages, of course. But this morning, I'd like to look at the praising walk as we see in verse 12. As our text says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, the Christian that walks worthy is pleasing to God and praises him. The believer realizes that life comes only from God's wonderful, bountiful hand, by which he is thankful because, and then he gives five reasons that we should be thankful. We are to be looking at God's bountiful hand and his work, and you and I as believers are to be thankful for God for five reasons of his bountiful work. And so as we look at that this morning, first of all, we are to be thankful to God because, number one, he has qualified us. Some of your translations will say that. Others would say that, as it says, giving thanks unto the Father. Notice it says giving thanks unto the Father. And then it goes, tells us five things. Really, the last two would be under the third thing, possibly. But we see five things, reasons here. And number one is that he qualified us. He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that he's made us meet is an old English word, and I learned a little more. I mean, I saw a little more of that old English when I was looking at the Geneva Bible when we were in Plymouth at the Pilgrims there. But it's an old English word that really means qualified. And let me just try to take the original word and the text of it and just let you know that that word really means to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize, or to make fit. And what he's saying, there's only one person that can authorize, that can make fit for you to have an inheritance of light. And it's only he who has qualified us. I believe the best word is qualified us. He's made it meet for us. You see, as it's sufficient in Christ, the word here that qualified, this word is only used one other time in the New Testament where it's translated in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And verse 5 in 2 Corinthians says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And then he goes, and Paul says to the church at Corinth there in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. God, he's talking about God, has made us able ministers, able servants to the New Testament, to the New Covenant. And so this is the same word that's used here, that he's made us meet for the inheritance in light, be the partakers, have fellowship, actually have part of the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, he makes us able ministers. But here it refers to bringing one into salvation. You see, here the term is in this salvation, the soteriological use. That context clarifies that God gives to people what they need to be part of his kingdom. And the basic need is that of he's declared us righteous. Be holy even as I am holy. For no one can claim that the standard of holiness apart from God's declaration. You see, when God qualifies people for his kingdom, he supplies righteousness, which is a prerequisite for salvation. And he alone qualifies a person for entrance into his kingdom. As we've mentioned, this word has the idea of empower, authorizing, making fit, qualifies us. You see, we are not qualified through our own efforts. He qualifies us. There's nothing we can do to qualify us to have that inheritance, to be into his kingdom. God has qualified us through what? The finished work of Christ. Notice how I expressed the finished work of Christ. Before God saved us by his grace, we were truly unqualified for an inheritance. Don't get it. Before our salvation, We were dominated by an evil world system. Wait a second, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. And I'd like to say sorry, but I'm not sorry. That's truth. I'm right there with you. Before our salvation, we're dominated by an evil world system. Its wicked ruler, Satan. We're Christless. We're covetousness. We're hopeless. We're godless. The only thing we were qualified to receive from God was His wrath, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and He's holy, and He can't tolerate sin. He's just, and so He can't overlook it. Oh, but He's gracious and loving, so He couldn't ignore the problem, and He sent His Son to make a propitiation for the wrath of God so that He can qualify us. So by grace, He's qualified the unqualified. You know, we don't like to be unqualified. That's why we put our faith in Christ, repent of our sins, and realize that He is the one that saved us. There is nothing you and I can do. It is He. I want to stress this so much this morning, because we live in such a performance society, and we live in churches all across that it's do this, do this, do this, do this. Listen, we need to be doing this because we love Jesus and He's qualified us. That comes normal then. That becomes a want to. You should have a joy this morning being here. A want to. You see, He's qualified the unqualified to have fellowship, to share in that inheritance. And you know what's amazing to me? We all have the same amount of inheritance. We do. The same. And it's the inheritance of the saints in light. The Bible has much to say about inheritance. It, first of all, consists of eternal life. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for My name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. It's not just eternal life. It's far more than this endless existence. It is a quality of life, as one man said. Christ, life lived in the believer. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless not I, but Christ that liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's qualified me. It's an inheritance. As the... we inherit the earth. We inherit the promises of God. Hebrews 6:12 says, exhorts us that imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's His sovereign grace made the Colossians worthy of and competent to receive and share a share of the inheritance of the saints, full and free. It costs someone else a price, which we see later on, that He explains that. But it's a guaranteed inheritance, in whom we also trust after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. It's not only a guaranteed inheritance, it's we've got to think, when do you receive this inheritance? It's present tense. Yes, it is yet future when it's complete, but we receive that inheritance today at salvation. It's an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It will be ours forever. You cannot lose your salvation. It's in Christ. You see, the saints' inheritance is in light. Notice. It says it's in light. And light represents two things biblically. Number one, intellectually. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." So, that light represents intellectually and morally. It represents purity. Not only does it represent truth, but it the Word giving light, but it represents purity. For we were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world, in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what's acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Folks, we get an inheritance. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, for the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and the peace of God will pass all understanding, and it's a joy that's expressed, it's full of glory. So, you and I need to thank God because He's saved us. He's qualified for an inheritance of light. We get it all. The whole inheritance. Anything that you read about Christ, you get. I get. Is that not something to be thankful about? It says that He's qualified us. You praise God and thank God, church at Corinth, because He's qualified you. He's qualified me. He's saved me. And He's given me an inheritance now and forever. Praise God. You and I are rich in His wonderful mercy. Then you see in verse 13, He's delivered us or rescued us. He delivered us out of danger from the tyrannical rule of darkness. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His Son. So not only has He qualified us, I thank God this morning because He's qualified me to be partakers of His inheritance. And it only His inheritance, so He's made me partaker of that by putting my faith and trust in Him, and He saved me. Then number two, I'm thankful to God because He's delivered me. That word delivered there literally means rescued. He's rescued me from danger. Don't you like to be rescued? I remember as a lad, it just came to me. I remember where we lived in Michigan. We moved there when I was 4 years old, and in Michigan, there in Farmington, Michigan. And I remember we were one of the first subdivisions in that, one of the first houses in that subdivision. And so we were one of the first streets. So there were streets going this way, and one of the first, and hardly anything behind us. They were building. And there, I remember it was even before they were digging for basements and stuff like that. And I went down in there, I remember as a lad, I mean, real little. And I think it was that I got in there some way, and the plank that I might have gone down as a lad fell down or something. I couldn't get up. I was hollering. I think it was my sister was around or something. I was hollering, "Joy!" Boy, could she have got me back, huh? And finally, someone came. My sister came, found something that I could crawl out of there. I know that's nothing, but as a little lad, it was something. That's what the Lord's done for us. Folks, I know sometimes it's hard just to put this in your mind, but really picture it. But He's rescued you. Because He's qualified you, He's rescued you. He's rescued me. He's delivered me from darkness. It's not fun to be in the dark, is it? Have you ever been to those places that, you know, like caves, and they turn the lights out? You know, those places that you go when you go sightseeing or something. And I remember there was one in Tennessee that we went, was the largest underground lake. And we went in there, and they turned all the lights out. I'm going, whoa. You couldn't go anywhere. You take a step, you don't know where your next step is. That's what he's delivered us out of. Did you know the dark world, the world around us, that darkness, those that don't know Christ, they think they're taking steps. They don't know where their steps are going. The devil's blinded their minds lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ shines in them. That's what he's done to you. He's rescued you from the pit of darkness. He draws you to himself. Another definition of the word delivered. God drew us out of Satan's kingdom to himself by the new birth. You see, when we place our faith in Christ, we're instantly delivered. We're new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And we're delivered from that darkness. Believers do not need deliverance from the dominion of sin and Satan. They just need to act as those that have been delivered. Notice I said believers. All we have to do is act. We have been delivered. He has delivered you. You don't have to live that way. He's delivered you. You see, the Father rescued us by sending his Son in the flesh, in our wretchedness, to die for our sins on the cross and to rise and ascend to heaven, that we could be dead to sin, for he delivers us from that very power of darkness. In other words, we are delivered from the authority of Satan and the power of darkness, out of the domain of darkness, where Satan exercises his authority. God brings his authority, even though the devil is the power, prince of the air, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness. We are chained by our sins, but until the conqueror came to rescue us, he rescued you. The triumph of the domain of the darkness was short-lived. As one man put it this way, our Lord used the phrase domain of darkness to refer to the supernatural forces of Satan, marshaled against him at his arrest in Luke 22:53. The triumph of the domain of the darkness was short-lived, however. A few hours later, Jesus forever shattered Satan's power by his death on the cross. You need not fear that power, for greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Through his death, Jesus crushed Satan's head and delivered us from that dark kingdom. Smashed his head. As we read in Genesis 3:15, the prophecy. His head's going to be crushed. And he did when he had victory over that death. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but the gift of God's eternal life. That's what he's done. He's qualified you. And he's delivered you from the power of darkness. And number three, we thank God because he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just deliver us from the power of darkness, but he puts us someplace. Look what it says there. Number three, he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear sons. The word transfer there means to remove or change. It speaks of a total removal from the domain of Satan's darkness to the glorious light of the kingdom of Christ, his dear son. Think of it. Think of it. Think about this. For 3 days and three nights, as one man said, I believe this was John Phillips said, for 3 days and three nights, the world went on its way. A vast coffin in which lay the lifeless clay of Christ, of the Christ of God. Darkness had triumphed. Yet men went about their affairs as though nothing had happened. The soldiers changed guard at the tomb. Pilate wrestled with his conscience and his cowardice. His wife fought with the memory of her dreams. Herod sneered. Annas and Caiaphas, grisly, had their glee about them, shook hands over their triumph. Darkness reigned. Then it happened. An earthquake heralded. Jesus rose from the dead, and the power of darkness was overwhelmed by the light of a new eternal day. An eternal day. A vast highway had been built leading out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The word Paul used was delivered can be rendered, translated behind the word, as the picture of an Eastern conqueror who uproots his vanquished enemies and carries them away to another place. That is what God has done. He's rescued us. He's removed us from the kingdom of the devil and the darkness of sin. And he's rescued us and taken us into the children of light and his inheritance, into the kingdom of his, and it literally means the son of his love. The son of his love. You see, it tells us about this kingdom because he first of all tells the Father at his baptism, he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I well pleased. Hear ye him." You see, the kingdom is defined in Romans 14:17, where it says one of the aspects of the kingdom, not just the millennial kingdom, but today in our life, is the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom is a special relationship men in this age have with God through Jesus Christ. You see, the Father gives the kingdom to the Son he loves. Then he gives it to everyone that loves his Son. Do you love his Son this morning? Do you walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and his glory? Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. I think it the kingdom, as he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, is wonderfully illustrated by an illustration. And let me read this story to you. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and many other adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed, elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to the medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpiece of art on the walls was only reminding him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, a soldier greeted him with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for just a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told every one of his, not to mention his father's, love of fine art. "I'm an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man opened the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Though the world would never consider the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promised to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before the bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, for eclipsing an interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he'd ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in great anticipation. Unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many would claim, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on the museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who will open the bidding with $100? He asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and go on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer, which was in the will. "Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, twice, and gone," and the gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and everyone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it, and we can bid on these treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these other paintings? There's millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all." Just as those art collectors discovered on that Christmas day, the message is still the same. The love of a father whose greatest joy became his son, who went away and gave his life to rescue others. And because of the Father's love, whoever takes the Son gets it all. And he's translated us from that darkness into the kingdom of his dear light by redeeming us, verse 14, by releasing a prisoner as far as a payment of death, ransoming us, which is intended for all men, but only believers have it, with all of its blessed effects of that redemption. And notice he also says, he's forgiven us. He's released us. He's canceled our debt. Satan cannot find anything in the files that will indict us. You know, I can't help to think of my own life. He's done so much. And then I am so full of myself. I want this or this. And he's done it all. And I put my faith in him, and I get it all. He's qualified us. He's rescued me, delivered me. He's translated me into the kingdom of his dear son. He's redeemed me. He has forgiven me. He's canceled the debt. You see, knowing that we are forgiven makes it possible for us to fellowship with God, enjoy his grace, and seek to do his will. Because Christ redeemed us, God has sent away our sins. They'll never be found again. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In Malachi it says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And as many of you know, I've used the illustration what my father would always say. He's cast it into the depths of the sea, and he's put a no fishing sign there. He has just forgiven us. You don't have to say, God, forgive me again for that. He forgives us. He's redeemed us. These wonderful truths should cause us to give thanks to God continually. If you have the Son, you've got it all. He's qualified you. He's delivered you from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of his Son of his love by redeeming us and forgiving us so that we can forgive others. You see, this is what you get. Because he's received us. He's qualified us. He's delivered us, translated us, redeemed us, forgiven. If you have the Son, you get it all. Wow. Thank you, Lord. I need to thank you. Because you're the Son of his love, you've qualified me. By my repentance and faith in you, you've changed me. You've delivered me from the power of darkness. I don't have to live like that. Translated me to the kingdom of his dear Son. Because you redeemed me. You bought me back. You paid the price of the slave. A precious price. It cost you his Son. And you've forgiven me. If you have the Son, you've got it all. Our dear Heavenly Father,